Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the well-known Presbyterian minister from the 20th century, who preached through the bombings of World War II, just kept on preaching, told a story about someone distraught over something from their past. He told the story, but there was an old man converted to Christ at the age of 77. That happens, folks. One of the most striking conversions I've ever known, he said. The man lived a very evil life, but he came under the sound of the gospel and was converted in his old age. The day he came into the church, it was indescribable, and we were all so happy about him. Next morning, even before I was up, that poor old man had arrived at my house, Lloyd-Jones said, and there he stood looking the picture of misery and dejection and weeping uncontrollably. I eventually succeeded in controlling him in a physical sense and then asked him what was the matter. After going home from church, he said he had suddenly remembered something he had done 30 years ago. He was with a group of men drinking in a public house and arguing about religion. And on that occasion, he cursed Jesus in an unforgettable way. And it all had come back to him suddenly. And there he was. He felt sure. No forgiveness for that. This one thing. And he was quite happy to forget about all the other sins, Lloyd-Jones noted. But this thing, he has said about the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that he could not be consoled. He could not be comforted. This one thing had cast him down into utter hopelessness. He could not be comforted. This one thing had cast him down so low. Lloyd-Jones said, I thank God that by the application of the scriptures, I was able to restore him to joy. Beloved, have you ever been revisited by some sin of your past? Either before you were a believer or after you were a believer, that made you so miserable, so wretched, so anxious, while at the same time trying to hold on to the Christian faith. What are we to do with our guilt when it revisits us, believers? Is there relief for this kind of spiritual depression? Today, we are in a second sermon on spiritual depression. And we note again that God's people, yes, God's people go through pain, tears, suffering, depression, and anxieties. This is all by his permission and decree. Jesus literally said, in this world, you will have trouble. Tribulation, maybe your translation says it. Sometimes it is due to our own sin, like in the life of David. That's true. Sometimes it is because of sin. Sometimes the Lord afflicts his people to display that they are not mere hired hands that only praise him when things go great and he gives us what we want. But they praise him in the midst of suffering because he's always worthy in the good and the bad, as we see in the life of Job. You know, believers can be happy and afflicted for various reasons. Sometimes it is discontentment before God and grumbling. Sometimes it's anything from great loss, fatigue, strain, other ailments. Sometimes it's, and often it's both. One of the ways believers are not enjoying their walk, their Christian life, because they are too focused on themselves in a morbid, introspective way. You know, sometimes we can be so focused on ourselves that we are ripe for the enemy to further afflict us through the mind. The Bible says he can come at us mentally, in our thoughts. The fact that you are unhappy or troubled is no indication, beloved, that you're not a Christian. However, if you've never had any trouble in your Christian life, I'd have great concern about your Christianity. It doesn't seem to reflect what's in the New Testament. And to you, I would mention that there's no such thing as a false, I want to say it like this. I would mention to you that there's such a thing as false peace and spiritual delusion. You can think about examples in the Old Testament as Jeremiah, for example, was trying to tell the people the truth and false prophets were preaching a false peace. Scripture is in many ways, friends, a book. In many ways, a book about the struggle or fight of faith by grace in God's people. You see text after text about it. It's not the vacation of faith. It's the fight of faith, right? From the moment we become Christians, we become the special objects and attention of the devil, of the evil one. He attacked our Lord, so he attacks all the Lord's people. As James says, count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you experience various temptations or trials. Faith, our trust in God, is proved in trials, isn't it? For not only is it a test of our trust in God, but in a sense, it is a proof that we possess faith rather than merely profess it. A lot of people talk it. Not everybody walks it. A lot of people profess faith in God and faith in Christ, His Son, but not everybody possesses saving faith. But if you possess saving faith, if you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the enemy cannot rob us of salvation. In the life of a church, many suffer from spiritual depression, as I mentioned, because of past failures. Very discouraged. Maybe this week you've in your mind, blown it so bad, and you're so discouraged. I've noticed this will even keep Christians from attending church for a week or two, hoping they can feel better enough to come back to church. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to think like. Sometimes we will replay it and analyze it and condemn ourselves because of past sin. And when it's over, we find ourselves more anxious, more unhappy, and more depressed. However, thinking about this, if we're foolish enough to listen to the enemy's lies, I'm speaking to God's people right now, those who've been born again. If we listen to him, we seriously limit our enjoyment of salvation. And that's why we're going to turn to God's word this morning, to bring the joy back into our salvation this morning from God's word. As we deal with the mental grief brought on by the enemy, brought on by guilt, what are we to do? We are to shore ourselves up with God's word, particularly the doctrine of salvation. Did you know once that Jesus saved a man who is a model, who is the prototype for us all, who feel that their particular sin or sins somehow or another passes the limit of his grace and the mercy of God's mercy of our God? You know, Jesus once saved a man as a type for us to look at, to remember. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 1051 in the Pew Bible. In the Bible that's provided right there for you in the pew, 1051. Paul aims to give Timothy in this letter counsel and tools that will promote godly conduct among members of God's household, the church. Keeping the gospel of Jesus Christ front and center is key in the pastoral epistles, those who would preach and teach and disciple. Let's look at Paul's reflections here to bolster Timothy and to bolster us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit right here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 16. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. This is God's word. Amen. Friends, do you see afresh the soul sufficiency of divine grace in Christ as the source of strength for Timothy's trials and labors? That's what Paul's aiming at here for him. Paul's example to Timothy and us is what true gospel biblical instruction was supposed to accomplish. To meditate upon this gospel again and again and again and preach it again and again and again. The section is replete with gospel terminology, isn't it? Loaded. If this was a baked potato, it'd be just amazing, right? Loaded with the decorations of the gospel. Didn't mean to mention food before lunch. This is a better meal right here. The very center of the text reads, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them." Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. When remembering your past sins, be sure to glory all the more in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be sure to glory all the more in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How are we to do that from this passage? Thank, declare, remember. Let's go to point one. Thank. Thank Jesus for the overflow of grace to you. Thank Jesus for the overflow of grace to you. Verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, Paul gave thanks, expressed his joy and gratitude for all God has done for him in Christ. Jesus strengthened or caused Paul to have the ability to experience this saving and appointing. Don't miss that. That strengthening, maybe your translation says, caused him have the ability to experience this saving and appointing. The Bible reveals that on the Damascus Road, Christ uniquely revealed himself to, converted, and called Paul despite of his past sins. Unbelieving Paul is now reckoned trustworthy. How? How is this guy, if you know Paul, he gave a brief little snippet there of who he was. How is he reckoned trustworthy? Because of God's grace. That's how. How else could he be except by the grace of God? Look at the text there. It says he considered him. Here it means that it was determinative by God for Paul to be faithful. Christ did not consider him faithful because he perceived him to be inherently trustworthy. That's the opposite of verse 13. It wasn't because he foresaw trustworthiness in Paul. No, it was determinative by God for Paul to be faithful by his grace. Paul's fitness or faithfulness was due to the inner strength that he had been granted by God's sovereign grace. And beloved, God reckons the ungodly to be worthy of God's trust, isn't that something? And valuable in his service by God's sovereign choice and grace. Galatians 1:15, God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace. Jesus chose to appoint, that means to put into, assign this task to Paul, of Paul into the ministry. This guy was a disaster. God remade Paul and saw that it was good. Look at how bad and barren Paul's life was in sin prior to God's intervention. Verse 13 and 14. The only thing that separates him from the false teachers that Paul is warning about in 1 Timothy is the grace of God. Do you doubt God's willingness to forgive you? Well, consider Paul's past. Look at Paul's past. He was a religious predator whose hands were stained with blood of Christians, a callous, self-righteous, bigoted murderer hell-bent on a full-scale inquisition kind of guy. On the road to Damascus, though, the mighty Saul of Tarsus met the lion of the tribe of Judah. Guess who won that encounter? Jesus did. And he was shown mercy. Look at the text. He was shown mercy. He received mercy. Literally, in the Greek, he was mercied. Paul was more amazed than anyone. Timothy, don't forget what God did here. Look, he needed God's mercy in light of, look at the text, his willful ignorance and unbelief. which in times past led Paul to persecute the church. Now, I need to rightly divide the word here. His plea here of ignorance was not a claim to innocence. You can tell that's not what he's doing here. Nor was he given an excuse to deny his guilt. The sum of all sins, beloved, is unbelief. We are all guilty of it. And some unbelievers add to their guilt more lawlessness than others, but we are all guilty of rejecting God. You know, Christians sometimes tend to think of some conversions, maybe like Paul, are more remarkable than others. You ever think that way? Boy, what a remarkable, you know, grace of God there. But friends, they're not more remarkable. It takes the same grace of God to save the most respectable person in the world as it does the most lawless person in the world. It's all by His grace. Nothing but the grace of God can save anyone. And it takes the same grace to save all. But we do not like to think like that. We think of some conversions are more remarkable than others. And I understand why we can think that way. But friends, every conversion is a miraculous grace of God. We are guilty of rebellion against God inwardly in our hearts, and then we are also guilty outwardly. Paul just got to live in such a way, he took it to other levels. But for the grace of God, so go I, and so go you. Galatians 5 lists sins in a mixed fashion to show that outward sins that we do and inward sins of the heart that we think together. That it shows the mix of it. So Paul says in Galatians 5, he lists them: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery. And then he says hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions. He puts them all in here together. Dissensions, factions. Look at this one. Envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I'm warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you may not have committed the things that Paul has done, but that list of sins shows things that we've all done inwardly. And God sees it all. He sees our enmity against Him. God's word lists not only scandalous sins, but every sin, anything that suggests a wrong relationship to God, lawlessness and rebellion inwardly. And friends, an awareness of sin should drive you to God for mercy. Do you see He is willing to forgive you? You see that in the text. On one level, Paul knew exactly what he had been doing. He had been wreaking violence and even death on the followers of Christ, and he was responsible for his sin. However, he was truly ignorant of Jesus and his status. And that revelation, friends, of who Jesus is in truth is privileged information. Everyone is ignorant to the truth about Jesus. That is revealed, though, to the heart by God. The Holy Spirit has to convict you of your sins. He has to convince you of the glory of who Jesus is. Paul says his ignorance and unbelief did not disqualify him from receiving mercy. His ignorance and unbelief didn't disqualify him from receiving mercy. Notice what he says happened to him, that grace overflowed on Paul along with the faith and love that he displays. This is why those who are liberated from sin by grace are not called vessels of their own merits, but vessels of mercy in Romans 9. The result of gospel instruction in his life was not idle speculation, but it was transformative. So friends, let us remind ourselves of our helpless estate prior to God's grace, so that we can revel and in delight and enjoy the mercy and grace of Jesus. Why were our songs, "And Can It Be," like, for example, "And Can It Be So Sweet" this morning? Right here, just reveling in God's grace to us. Let God's word inform you that salvation has always been by His grace. When you are down about your failings, you start thanking God for His mercy that's yours in Christ Jesus. Thank Him for the Holy Spirit's conviction. Thank Him that condemnation and spiritual depression doesn't come from Him. There is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation comes from the wicked one. Combat the evil one today with the truth about your sin that is defeated by the grace, the cross, and thank the Lord. Christians, help each other by washing one another with the word and in God, with God's promises that belong to, that are to any and all who repent and believe. All of that to say, thank Jesus for the overflow of grace to you. Number two, let's go to point two. When remembering past sins, be sure to glory all the more in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Number two, declare the trustworthiness of the gospel to yourself. Verse 15, declare the trustworthiness of the gospel to yourself. Note, the trustworthy saying is here for emphasis, right? That is deserving full acceptance. It's like double emphasis. This saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Hey, don't miss verse 15. I got you awake on that right there? Okay, good. It's worthy to receive heartily. That's what that means. Deserving full acceptance. Receive heartily. Too often we receive the cross as believers as something only for the lost. So-and-so needs to hear about the cross, maybe. Or this person really needs to hear this message about the cross. No. We all need to hear it. Paul says, no. Welcome this saying with open arms. Jesus came into the world. He put on full, true humanity to be our substitute in living a life of righteousness and dying the death in substitution for his people and being raised for their justification. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come for the righteous, those who don't think they need him, those who think I'm pretty good. God will not surely not send me to hell because I'm not as bad as so-and-so over there. If you think like that, he didn't come for you. He came for those who know they're sinners, who know in their conscience that they are dead in sins and transgressions. Christ came for sinners. And the Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Christ came for sinners, not for self-righteous ones, to save them from God's wrath. Jesus did this. He came to live and die and rise in the place of all, any and all who trust in him. The self-righteous don't need Jesus. Paul was among them. But when he met Jesus and found out how much he did need Jesus, he's so thankful he met Christ. Paul says, I am the worst. I'm the worst. He's not saying there are big sinners and lesser sinners and little sinners, by the way. He says, surely I must be sinner number one, as he reflected on his own guilt. You know, the man, the woman of the world will never make such a statement. They would never say that. I'm the worst sinner. No, not me. I mean, who do they always reach for? Hitler? I'm glad I'm not like, well, that's no standard, by the way. The person of the world would never make such a statement. I surely must be the worst of sinners. You know what they do? They're just proving what they're trying to prove and justify themselves. You ever heard just self-justification? What a good person they are. You know, if you're going down your records of good today, just be very careful with that. You could be giving in to self-deception. You and I are not the standard. God is. A Christian. Well, we know this. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, beloved, the closer we come to God, the closer we come to Jesus, the more meaningful and deeper our sins are in all their manifestations. But more than that, more overwhelmingly than that, we feel his defeat of our sin and guilt the closer we get to Jesus. What a mighty Savior. The closer we get to Jesus. You see what he overcame? I couldn't overcome that for myself, but he can. He is mighty to save. We have to declare God's word to ourselves. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, to quote the King James. That's how I memorized so much of the Bible when I was younger, in the King James Bible. Of who I am the chief. We have to declare God's word to ourselves. And the word reveals that Jesus paid it all, not some. He paid it all for those who believe in him. We are to remember that in believing upon Jesus alone for salvation, that God credits to us the only righteousness that could allow us to stand in his presence, and that is imputed to us, credited to our account, to any who repent, who take God's side against their sin and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. God clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is no other robe to get you into heaven. You have to have the robe of righteousness. You have to have your sins cleansed and forgiven. He says, in effect, you are righteous. I see not a sinner, but a righteous child of my own. I see you in Christ, covered by his holiness and righteousness. Beloved, if you're united to the person and work of Christ, then God, our judge, sees your sins no more. Praise the Lord. He sees the righteousness of Christ upon you. Friends, cling to that today. Cling to that truth that we are counted righteous in Jesus and not by our own works. You feeling oppressed and depressed by your failings? First of all, welcome to the club. Second, join the new club. Sing his praises. Cling to Christ. Cling to Jesus. It's interesting to know that Paul considered himself the foremost of sinners. And if you know 1 Corinthians 15, he considered himself the least of the apostles. Remember that? That was his reflection. But one thing is for sure, Paul, as he reflected on past feelings and wicked behaviors, he didn't linger there. You see that transition in 13 and 14, and like gets right back out of it. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief. I am first among. I'm number one. He stopped dwelling on that, reflected on God's grace, declared it regularly. And this is the kind of Christian we all need to be around, isn't it? That means that's the kind of Christian we should strive to be. Here's some application for us. Perhaps today you're filled with what Lloyd-Jones called vain regrets. There are regrets that we can have and dwell on in such a way that it's a complete waste of time. You know what I'm talking about? Many of you have seen Napoleon Dynamite. I hear you laughing. We could turn to almost spiritual Uncle Ricos. Constantly living in the past cannot come back to the present. It's a complete waste of time. It's a waste of time to spend time on that when we're looking at Christ. This is what I was talking about last week as it pertains to morbid self-inspection. We need to take the thought process that we're in and bring all of our thoughts captive to the Word of God, Christian friends. When we live in our past regrets, we cripple ourselves in the present. We're Uncle Rico in that thing. It's not helping our current walk. And as you can see, this is not Christianity. Paul refused to look back in the wrong way. You can't help but blame Paul either. If Paul sat around and thought about all the horrible things he did in his past before the grace of God reached him, I don't know how we'd get out of bed. But he met the Savior. He knew the truth. He constantly and continually proclaimed the gospel to his own heart and to others. Besides a waste of time, friends, what does it look like in our life to give into morbid self-inspection and sinful self-comparison? You know, where we wish we hadn't done what we had done. We look at somebody else's life and we're just like, well, I wish I'd done what they had done. And we spend time chasing that for a while. You know, our tendency is to look within ourselves to try to find some reason to feel good about ourselves. And this, of course, misses the point entirely. We are performance-oriented by nature, aren't we? That's our natural sinful impulse, performance-oriented. Isn't there something in us that doesn't want to be a charity case before God? We want to pave our own way to self-respect based on what we accomplish. That's in our nature. I don't want to be one of them that God has to help. I want to help myself. That's not the gospel. That's salvation by works. Other forms of morbid self-inspection look like us judging ourselves instead of leaving the judging to God. It looks like us beating ourselves inwardly and spending time, long amounts of time, condemning ourselves. Maybe there's a young person, a teenager, child in the room. I want y'all to look at me. You know, sometimes you slip up and mom and dad get on to you. And you just feel like, I just need to punish myself. You feel that sense of like, oh, if I could just kind of fix myself and then I'd feel better about myself. No. You need to go to Christ. Every one of us needs the mercy and grace of Jesus. Every one of us. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones noted something here I thought needs to be said. He said, when we're getting in this kind of mode, we can appear to be very humble. We can have the appearance of full contrition. But it's a mock modesty, he said. It's a self-concern, end quote. Just because someone takes on the posture of humility doesn't mean they're humble before God. Just because you're just, you know, kind of being, you know, timid and putting on a show and showing signs, that's not, I'm not trying to, like, we're not going to read into people's body language, but that, I want to be clear, that's not the mark of humility. Humility starts inwardly, and it clings to Christ, and it stands, it finds its footing in Jesus Christ. And if you and I are going to make progress in realizing who we are in Christ, we must openly and honestly face who we are in ourselves. We are not yet perfect. We still sin daily in thought, word, and deed, and motive. In fact, some days we sin miserably. You know, we can be sailing along, having a good record. You know, it's like no mess-ups, doing great. And just to humble us, the Lord will just say, watch this. He'll humble you. He'll show you where you're prone to fall. And why you need the cross of Christ. Why you need the righteousness of Jesus. It's not about us doing external humility things. It's about us repenting and trusting in Christ. And believing his promises. In those moments, we're not to go to ourselves as the enemy wants us to go to our record, recount all the good things we did so we can feel a little bit better. No, we're to go to Christ. Who can rescue you and I from our sins? Who can rescue you from your sins? You? Christ came not only as a man, but as the God-man. He's the image of the invisible God. In Christ, the world beheld the God of the universe in full humanity as God the Son stooped down to us, endured every temptation that we endure, and yet never sinned. He lived up to God's perfect righteous standard, and in doing so, could die on the cross as our substitute in the place of any and all who repent and believe. He became our substitute, where he took the wrath of God upon himself, bearing our sins. And he died in our place to seal our rescue when God raised him from the dead. Jesus did not make our rescue possible. He made our rescue certain. If you have left your sin to follow Christ, trusting in him alone to pay the penalty for your sin, the scripture teaches that Christ died for you on the cross in particular. Your rescue is certain. Friends, God is the judge. And so when we are giving in to morbid self-inspection, we remove him from that role. When we are regularly condemning ourselves and trying to atone for ourselves, he is the judge, and we have no right to waste time and condemning ourselves. It's a waste of time. Who are you, the judge? Am I? He's the judge. Perhaps you're dealing with unauthentic humility or modesty today, or morbid self-reflection, I'll give you the counsel that Lloyd-Jones gave last century. You know what he said? Forget yourself. That's what he said. Leave the judgment to him, to God. Get on. You can hear that. I can't do his Welsh accent, but you can just hear him. Get on with the work. Go on, get on. Get on with the work. The whole trouble is due to morbid preoccupation with self in a matter of judgment. Not only that, it's indicative of a tendency to think in terms of what we can do, end quote. When we're given into preoccupation with ourselves, thinking on our records, how we stack up against other people we see in life, who we think somehow achieve and have what we want spiritually, we are forgetting something critical: to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Jesus. We are forgetting to leave the past, present, and future completely to His hands. When we are putting on self-pity and morbid self-inspection and walking around in sackcloth and ash, we are not sufficiently occupied with Jesus, but we're still focused on ourselves. I find Lloyd Jones's words so refreshing. It's wonderful to hear, "Hey, Garrett, forget yourself. Remember Jesus. Declare Jesus." When we're sitting around feeling bad for ourselves, we're bad worshipers, aren't we? Bad church members, and we exhibit the signs of someone who has forgotten the cross. Jones says, "You are behaving like a fool. You are irrational. You are wasting your time and energy," end quote. The good doctor did not mix words. If we only spent more of our time looking at Jesus, we would often forget ourselves. Why does Pastor Garrett preach about Jesus so much? Why is the gospel sung about and rehearsed again and again? Can't you tell, beloved, what you want me to sing? You want us to sing about you and talk about you and ourselves more? Do we really need that? Who can save us? Who can encourage us? Christ alone. A Christian is to be one who spends their time looking and gazing upon Jesus by faith. Some of you need more Jesus in the house this week. Read the scriptures. Turn on the hymns. Download the Together for the Gospel hymn sing where 7,000 people around a piano singing hymn after hymn, and watch your heart start to rejoice. Fill your house, your mind, your life with more of Christ. We are to be enraptured by the sight of Him that we forget ourselves as we read the Word, as we pray and commune with the saints. Lloyd Jones again said, "If you were to feel more interest in Christ, you would be less interested in yourself. Begin to look at Him, gaze upon Him." This is by faith, beloved. God does not have an interest in, by the way, and I need to tell myself this, and preach like last week, preach to yourself. God does not have an interest in our accounting of good works for our comforts, beloved. He's not interested in time the way we are, because He's not subject to it. He's interested in a right relationship through His one and only begotten Son, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Friends, can anyone spend time in vain regrets and in self-pity and after hearing the gospel realize that's a better way? No. What we should be spending time on is amazement at God's grace to us in the gospel. We should be amazed that we have entered into a new life. What matters more in the eyes of our judge? What we were or what we are now? What we were or what we are now? What matters to His in His sight? Isn't the essence, friends, of the Christian position is that we should remind ourselves that we are in Christ? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. In our own records, even if they're good, we still have to deal with our motives behind them. We were sinners. In Jesus, we're new creations. We are what we are as believers by grace. We are, as Paul said, "I am what I am by grace. I am what I am by God's grace." I can tell you, I'll meet many who in my life, I'm sure they're disappointed. But to them, I would say, "I am who I am by God's grace. I could be so much worse if it weren't for Him. And so would you be." The good things we've done, it's by grace that we did it. I am often tempted to feel depressed about the past. How about you? You can think about an area, if I had not neglected that, If I had not failed there as a believer, if I had been better as a husband right there, if I had not made that mistake as a parent, or if I had not made that mistake as a pastor, and the condemnation comes down and down and down. You ever been there? I can think about preaching mistakes and be so upset about it. And I have to remember, wait a second, it was by grace back then that I was who I was. If not for His grace, man, I would have been worse. And the same is true for you today, beloved, who are rehearsing the past. God could have allowed us to fail worse. It's by His grace we are who we are. God does not want us to be proud of ourselves, but amazed by His grace. And Paul's sense of sinfulness and his need for God's grace and mercy is what he stands upon in Christ. It's the sense of gratitude and indebtedness that fueled his preaching and teaching ministry. The gospel of Jesus is trustworthy because it's our only hope. And only the grace of God in Christ can encourage sinners like you and me. Only Jesus can cleanse us. Only Jesus can make us new. Only Jesus can produce good works in us, in our lives, that please the Father in the Spirit. Only Jesus. All of that to say, declare the trustworthiness of the gospel to yourself. Number three. When remembering your past sins, be sure to glory all the more in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Number three, remember God's extraordinary demonstrations of mercy. Remember God's extraordinary demonstrations of mercy, verse 16. Verse 16, I receive mercy for this reason. Here's the summary of encouragement right here for our hearts. Remembering God's mercy toward the chief of sinners is what the Holy Spirit has written for us to see here. Paul was saved so that God, look at the text, could demonstrate. You know what that term demonstrate means? Direct attention to all his gracious and merciful patience with the most wretched sinners. Get your attention. Look. God saved Paul as an example, prototype for any and all who'd want to be forgiven of their sin, who would believe in Jesus for eternal life. The Apostle Paul is God Almighty's, hey, look at this. When he says he's an example and a demonstration, it's God said, look at this. And friends, if you know your sin, you know you're the same thing. Look at what, no, don't look at me. Look at what God can do. Just as God chose Israel for no foreseen merit or calls on their part, he showed mercy to Paul despite his heinous error. And Paul says he is the test case for all those weighed down in guilt and shame. Paul had blood on his hands, friends. Whatever you may think about yourself, put it up against Paul's case and see where you stand. If Paul could be saved by God's grace and mercy, anyone can. No one is beyond saving grace. This is the glory of the blessed God. He owed, and we owe, everything to Christ Jesus. Look at the text, and his extraordinary patience. Amen? I haven't asked for amen all day. I'll just do it right there. The two terms can be understood in the text as this: the fullness of his long suffering. Extraordinary patience. Patience is to be long of feeling, delay one's anger. You say, Pastor, is God righteously angry against sinners and sin? Absolutely. He's holy. You know, God patiently waits while sinners grow more wicked, despise his warnings, abuse his goodness, insult his holy name, and all the while accuse him of wrongdoing. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you might be one of those who die taking advantage of God's long suffering of your ridiculous life of rebellion against him. I pray not, though, because you're only adding to your judgment every time you hear about Christ and you reject his long suffering and patience with you. Some today base all of their preaching and belief that God is not just. They never talk about God's wrath, God's just wrath. Now, if they're done wrong, If they have been done wrong, they want justice. They want things settled. But in their heart of hearts, they don't want to talk about God's wrath and justice towards them as sinners who've rebelled against His majesty. Friends, we have to see that God's just wrath and His amazing love are both in the Bible. His wrath and His love are presented both in the Bible. What do you think the cross is preaching to you and I? That God is both just and merciful. Christ got the justice, we got the mercy. How could God love people so much that He sent Christ to save them when He was angry enough to send them to hell that they deserve? It is false to say that God has only wrath and no love for unconverted sinners. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. It is also false to say that God has only love and no wrath for the unconverted sinners. For the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience, Ephesians 5:6. It's misleading to say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. For David says in Psalm 5:5, "You hate all evildoers." Augustine put it together like this: in a wonderful and divine manner, even when He hated us, He loved us. Ephesians 2:4 and 5, He loved us when we were dead in sins. God saved us because He's rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, Ephesians 2:4. Even as He hated sinners for their sins, He loved them as His pitiful creatures. So God is a love of benevolence, compassion, goodwill, pays the highest price so that unworthy sinners may know the riches of His grace rather than eternity separated from His blessed presence and knowing only His justice. Paul saw his own conversion after fiercely persecuting the church to be a sign of God's amazing patience. Oh, friends, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You've never repented of your sins. You've had no change of relationship to your sin. And you're not trusting in Christ. I hope you hear about God's amazing patience. And don't take advantage of it in the wrong way. Just assume you can come to Christ any old time you want. But that you know that today is the day that I need God. And I need to repent and trust in Jesus. Christians, do you see your own conversion as a sign of God's amazing patience? You know, some of us in the room came to Christ when we were children. Some of us in the room came as, you know, teenagers, young adults. Others came perhaps later in adulthood. Every one of us should be able to see God's amazing patience towards us. I mean, beloved, do we see that we were none little darlings that got some entitled mercies and graces of God? Because that's misreading the Bible. We were none little darlings. We were all sinners. Even when we were little. Do you step back and see that if God had not come for you, you would have never come to Him? Do you see how you were condemned to judgment eternally for your sins and that they were against the eternal King? Friends, the doctrine of sin highlights the doctrine of God's grace and mercy. We put the biblical weight on the doctrine of sin so we can feel the glorious weight of His grace and mercy. Have you been born again? Or are you still in love with your sin and unwilling to forsake it? Whatever it is you know that God's calling you to turn from today. Friends, fix in hard right here in verse 16. Paul looks at the past and sees his sin. He does not stay in a corner and say, "I'm not fit to be a Christian." That's ridiculous. That's the antithesis of the gospel. Nobody's fit for God. Christ makes us fit for God. He does not fall into morbid self-inspection and prideful self-comparison with others in the church. He does not fall into, "I just need to clean up myself with some good works, clean up my rap sheet, and impress people, and then I could feel joy as a Christian." No. He does not fall into, "I have done such terrible things." No. He glories in the grace of God. God's wonderful mercy has a profound effect upon his heart to make him praise God. He glories in grace. He's an example for others who might believe in Christ Jesus, receive eternal life. All of that to say, remember God's extraordinary demonstrations of mercy. Let me conclude. Are your sins coming back to revisit you? Are you feeling at times, or you have at times felt with the older gentleman in the, that I opened the sermon telling you about, and you feel so condemned and overwhelmed you can't get past? Thank God then for Christ, because you and I are hopeless without him. Declare the gospel, because there's no other message by which men can be saved. And remember God's demonstrations of mercy, as he delights in saving sinners. Are you still in your sins? Repent and believe. God loves sinners. He gave Jesus to save them. He says, look at that guy, Paul. If you want forgiveness, I grant it if you come to Jesus in faith and repentance. Look at that guy. I'll give you the grace to do it if you ask. Let's pray. More of you, Jesus. More of you. Not to us, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Looking at ourselves, Lord, it brings depression, guilt, and rightly so. There's no salvation in us. There's no spiritual life in us. And our Lord, there's nothing in us except our guilt. We are truly Adam's children. And so we look to Jesus. We cling to your promises that whosoever would believe on Jesus should not perish but have everlasting life. It took your grace to save us, and it's by your grace that we persevere, Lord. So, Father, we pray that we would live thankful lives regularly for what Jesus did for us at Calvary. And, Lord, we pray that we would declare, Lord, also the promises of the gospel daily to ourselves, because the enemy comes at us regularly. God, we would remember your extraordinary grace and mercy. All that to say, Lord, we pray you help us to stay fixed on Jesus. Help us to do spiritual battle when we are under depression and anxiety, Lord, that comes from our past failings and sin, so that we might serve you and no longer waste our time, Lord, in vain on regrets, but press on towards the mark, towards the calling we have in you. We ask for this grace to do this, Lord, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.